The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning. Welcome. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. It's great to be back. Thanks to Paul Clayton for filling in while I was away doing some stuff last week. You know, that stuff that has to get done before winter sets in. Always appreciative of Paul for all of his help. Well, here we are today. As I mentioned during the weather just a moment ago, ghosties and ghoulies. Did you know that this is part of our text today in Matthew? We're going to see a ghost. Well, at least we're going to see the disciples thinking they see a ghost. What a great text for today of all days, Reformation Day. What a great weekend. All of St. Louis bathed in red for the Reformation, or was it something else that was going on? I'm not too sure. Joining us this morning is Pastor Dan Torkelson from St. John Lutheran Church in North Prairie, Wisconsin. Good morning, my friend.
Yeah, I'd like to think that all the green and gold up here in Wisconsin is for the Pentecost season, but I'm probably wrong.
Well, everything is a teaching moment.
What?
Everything is a teaching moment, right?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I'd like to think it was for for the Pentecost season. Sometimes I joke at church that we have the green and gold out for a reason other than we do, but I'm guessing that red probably was not for Reformation Day. What do you think?
I'm guessing you're probably right.
All right. Well, I tell you what, I can be joyful for you a little bit.
Well, thank you. It is only because of the sacrifice of the good people of Milwaukee that St. Louis was bathed in red.
That's right, yeah. And Prince Fielder's MVP performance helped you get home field advantage, too. So
absolutely.
You're welcome.
Yeah, well, thank you. Thank you. Well, it's a great day we can all celebrate. It's also nice to note that Tony La Russa, unlike many others, is going to go out on top.
Is he going out? I hadn't heard.
Yeah,
that.
It was just the top of the news on the AP wire. Tony La Russa has announced his retirement.
Oh, okay. Well, here in Milwaukee, that's probably not going to be cried about too much. But he was a great manager. He could smile a little more, but he was a great manager.
Yeah, I agree. So, what is the appropriate salutation for Reformation Day? Is it Blessed Reformation Day? Happy Reformation Day?
I stick to the same salutation wherever I can, and that's just simply the Lord be with you. But I think a blessed Reformation Day, I think blessed is always better than happy in a lot of ways. Blessed Reformation Day, sure. And it's important to, it's interesting, my attitude toward Reformation Day is that it's important to give thanks to God for the recovery of the gospel. But not necessarily to turn it into a, kind of a hero day, which I think it has been sometimes in the past. Luther was a great man, one of the great men of the last 2,000 years. But that being said, he'd have told you he was a sinner and a saint, and I tend to think he would be a little uncomfortable sometimes with the way he's portrayed. Probably both negatively and positively, but at the end of the day, Blessed Reformation Day, and let's give thanks to God for the rediscovery of the gospel.
Well, that's just human nature, whether it's Martin Luther or Tony La Russa. We're going to tend to remember what we want.
Right,
And forget those other seasons where we didn't do real well as a baseball team.
Yeah, that's very, very true. I think Packers fans can relate to that equally well.
Well, let's begin with prayer this morning on this Blessed Reformation Day.
Let's do that. Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of the Church, as we hear from John chapter 8, which is the traditional gospel for this particular day, that when we hear your word, we know the truth, and the truth sets us free, and that if we are in you, if we are free in you, we will be free indeed. We give you thanks for your gospel that sets us free through the forgiveness of sins. We give you thanks also for the joy, the peace, and the comfort that we receive from that, and we ask that in every generation the church might proclaim that gospel, your suffering, death, and resurrection on our behalf, your gifts of forgiveness and life, which you shower us with on a daily basis. Grant us thankful hearts for that this Reformation Day and every day. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and KFUO at KFUO.org. Our text today, Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 to 36. Now, before we get into the text, Pastor Torkelson, refresh our memory. Does Matthew write chronologically, or is there a reason that this event happens right after the feeding of the 5,000?
That's a good question. I do believe he's writing chronologically here, and I think in most of the gospel he's writing chronologically. There are time references, like right away in verse 22, immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And at that point, he went up on the mountain to pray. So you have pretty clear time reference. Matthew uses time references pretty well, and the gospel does appear to be arranged pretty chronologically. That's a great question to ask, though, because there are, I tend to think this is probably more true of John, there are sometimes just questions about the arrangement and whether or not the arrangement, and this is not being disingenuous, it's the way they wrote back then. Sometimes you arrange the stories to make a point as well, and the concern is not necessarily to be chronologically accurate, even though you're still being historical, I guess you could say, in a broader sense. So sometimes things are arranged that way, but I tend to think not so in the Gospel of Matthew so much.
Now, in Matthew, there's this question that looms over everything. Who do you say that I am? Matthew is constantly trying. Why is this such an important? Why don't we get it by now? We're halfway through the book. Shouldn't we understand
this? Well, the devil's always making sure we try to get that answer wrong, you know, and we're going to get that answer wrong every time we sin. So let's go to the two culprits right away. There is a sinful nature that all of us have, and every time we commit a sin, there's a first commandment: "You shall have no other gods." Implication of that sin: we ultimately have another god. Christ is not our Lord. He's not the Son of God when we are. He's not the Son of God to us, I guess you could say, when we sin. He's always the Son of God, but he's not really. We're not treating him like our Lord when we sin. But, you know, okay, now let's go behind the sin to the devil who's manipulating that at every level, and understand that. You know, I've often felt that because sometimes we have an understanding in our head that's pretty good with regard to sin, but we still don't take the devil very seriously, that may explain a lot of our incapacity sometimes to look at one another humanly. You know, if I see you doing something you shouldn't be doing, Roland, I think what helps is to remember that the same devil that's beating on you is the devil who's beating on me. Sometimes when we take the devil out of the equation, it sort of leads to a greater judgmentalism. And, you know, that's really important to keep in mind, too, when you look at a text like this, because Peter is going to, he's going to be Peter in this text. And it's so easy to discredit Peter without seeing him in us, you know. And I just think it's very easy to do. I suspect that's a sin I may have committed from the pulpit more than once. In the past, and over the years, I've just learned to let Peter be Peter and let that humanity speak to the humanity, the people to which I speak, as well as to myself, because the devil that beats on him is the devil that beats on me. And it's, you know, there's a good Reformation thought if ever there was one, because when you read Martin Luther, you just cannot escape the fact that the devil is very, very real to Martin Luther. And I think it is an element of our faith, it should be as real as it was for him. So, I can't even remember where your question was.
Well, but it was about we don't get it, that this question of who do you say that I am lingers
right
over everything. It hovers over everything that Matthew writes about, because he's emphasizing this point. But I was going to ask you a little bit later.
Yeah.
But since you bring up the devil at this point, big day for the devil today.
Well, sure, that's right. Halloween has become a lot of things that it's not. And yeah, I think the devil probably sort of rejoices in the way modern society, and especially in America, but you know, probably other parts of the world as well, tend to observe this day. He's taken over a church festival. That's the way to look at it.
Well, has he taken it over, or have we willingly surrendered it to him?
Yes. I think the answer is yes. I mean, again, I don't want to rule the devil's work out of it, but you know, that's sort of how he operates. I did he get Eve to surrender, for instance, in Genesis 3? The answer is yes. That's how he works. He basically beats us down, breaks our will, and we end up giving over to him instead of giving over to God.
All right, let's begin our text at verse 22 of chapter 14 of Matthew. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, oh dear Peter, I love Peter. What an odd thing to say. "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to the to you on the water." Now, if I'm afraid I'm seeing a ghost, the right. last thing I'm going to do is ask the ghost to make me do something. Now, that may be me. Maybe I'm too practical. I don't know.
Well, understand that when Peter says that now, there's also reasonable doubt. You know, most likely he recognized the voice. You know, I mean, he's been with Jesus long enough now that, you know, his ears are trained to that voice a little bit. So it's not that he necessarily thinks it's a ghost anymore, but he's probably not at 100% certainty it's Jesus either. So he tests Jesus. Always be careful not to test God.
Yeah. He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Boy, how many times has that verse been abused in common vernacular? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And let's pause there. So we talked about why we don't get it. The disciples, yeah, and see, now this is the thing. Old Testament times, if I am part of Israel and I'm fleeing from Egypt with Pharaoh hot on my tail and I have the pillar of fire, the pillar of smoke, and all these things, the Pharaoh's army crushed under the Red Sea, you know, if it were me, Pastor, I wouldn't doubt like this.
Oh, you're setting me up. The answer is you probably would. I think at the end of the day, the day-to-day concerns of life, it's interesting. It didn't take long for the Israelites. You brought up the Israelites. It didn't take long for the Israelites to go from really an amazing victory celebration in Exodus 15 over getting through the Red Sea to grumbling and complaining in Exodus 16 for the lack of food and the lack of variety in the food and grumbling. And I think that from day to day, and again, with a very real devil who's always beating on us, I think it will happen. I there's a school of thought in American evangelical Christianity that says that, you know, if your faith is strong enough, these things won't happen to you, and that really is contradictory to the teaching of original sin, as well as it sort of encourages this notion of not taking the devil seriously. If you are a person of faith, you should expect the devil's going to beat on you more than he would on someone else who he already has. That old saying, the devil works hardest at the chapel steps, really does apply here. So it's important for Christians not to look at the Bible and see Israel's just repeated failures. It's a broken record in the Old Testament of all of Israel's repeated failures. It's something of a broken record in the Gospels of Peter and the disciples failing. We shouldn't look at that and go, geez, what's wrong with those people? We should, at the end of the day, see ourselves in them and recognize that, as the Catechism teaches, we sin daily and much. Our daily lives look like that very same broken record until we're freed from this life. And the good news is, you know, what the Bible throws at us is a gracious God who, at the same time as scolding Peter, for instance, for being of little faith, the real challenge in this text is to see the grace, is to see the love of Jesus in this text, because it's there. He's a little strong with Peter, and Peter's representative disciple, so, you know, when you hear him say, "Oh, you of little faith," you almost need to hear him say, "Oh, y'all of little faith." Why did y'all doubt? Being a northerner, I just don't say that with the same panache that people from the south say it. But, you know, at the end of the day, that's what's there. "Oh, y'all of little faith." He speaks through Peter at all the disciples. And he speaks to us through Peter as well.
Do you think, now this is maybe a good moment to talk about disbelief versus unbelief.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
We can disbelieve things, but does that mean we don't believe things?
Yeah, that's a really great question. You know, here, and that emerges out of this text. This text, and I think really the Gospels in general, don't really talk a lot about what we would call unbelief. You know, let's define those two terms you just mentioned. Unbelief, I would argue, is sort of a crass refusal to believe in God. You know, a true atheism qualifies as unbelief. Agnosticism, and by the way, many people who call themselves atheists are confused on their terms because they're really agnostics. Agnostics are, the word means don't know. You know, they're don't knowers. They don't know that there's a God. An atheist is, you know, adamant there is no God. An agnostic is one who doesn't know. And a lot of times one who calls himself an atheist is actually an agnostic. But under the definitions of the terms that you just mentioned, and I'm going to throw in one more for fun. Unbelief is absolute refusal to believe in a God. Disbelief is probably what you and I face every day when we sin. That first commandment aspect of sin where we decide to live as our own gods and we decide to doubt that God has our best intentions, for instance, when he tells us don't steal even though we want to steal that piece of candy or, you know, whatever. Or that he has our best interest when he says, do not bear false witness against your neighbor, even though we want to spread this little piece of juicy gossip. Disbelief lurks behind that. But now I'm going to throw in a third one. It seems to me that the Gospels, and this text is just rich with this idea, actually presents the opposite of faith, belief, as fear.
Break that out a little bit.
Have you noticed that... where Jesus breaks out that little exclamation, "Oh, y'all of little faith,"
yes.
Why did y'all doubt? The context normally is fear. What the disciples are, you know, in the first part of the story, the disciples are afraid because the weather has turned ugly. It's the fourth watch of the night. This is not the time to be out on a boat. Fishermen were used to being out at the fourth watch of the night to go fishing, but when the wind has turned up and things aren't looking good, they're already a little jittery out there. Plus Jesus isn't with them, and I think that probably, you know, exacerbates the problem a bit. Peter becomes the embodiment of the fear that's already there in the text when he ventures out onto the water. You know, you why did he ask that question? I think he's dealing with reasonable doubt now, but it's still doubt. And once he notices the wind pick up while he's out there in the water, immediately the fear kicks in and down he goes like a rock. And it's a wonderful metaphor for life itself. When fear arises, faith is usually the first thing out the door. We tend to dwell on the fears rather than trust that God will bring us through whatever it is we're fearing at that time. And okay, now we got to bring the whole context of the Gospel of Matthew in. Where was the other really pronounced place earlier in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus talks this way? "Oh, y'all of little faith, why did y'all doubt?"
Something to do with the boat again, I think, isn't it?
In Matthew 12, I believe he says it again, doesn't he? That's the first, I think, the first incident with the boat.
Yeah.
But the first time is actually in the Sermon on the Mount. Is it Matthew 12? I'm, I might be wrong in the chapter there. But anyway, the first time it actually happens is in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus starts talking about worry. Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus jumps in with the, "Why do you worry, O y'all of little faith?"
That's right, yeah.
And what is worry? Let's, you know, the question, what is worry, is that I've always seen worry as little fear, but it's still fear. You know, it's a word for probably a less intense sort of fear, but it's still rooted in fear. And where does Jesus break out the, "Oh, y'all of little faith"? He does it right there at that point. And you begin to realize that, especially the Gospel of Matthew, but I see it as a fairly common strain through at least Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that fear really does operate as faith's opposite quite a bit in the Gospels. Jesus probably deals with some outright unbelievers as well. But disbelief and fear could be synonyms, or one could create the other. I'm not certain. Might be a cause and effect thing. But at the end of the day, it's the element of fear that really, really governs this text.
So if Jesus were to appear in your office right now as you're doing this program, what would your reaction be?
I'd be afraid. that's a really loaded question, too. Think back to the Old Testament whenever God appeared.
Oh, yes.
Well, you know, to some extent, there's a fear in some of the reactions of the great characters of the Old Testament that leads to a remarkable faith. You know, Isaiah in the temple just kind of sticks out in Isaiah 6 when all of a sudden he realizes he's in the presence of God. He takes a fearful reaction, and fear is actually, one could argue, fear is an element of faith. What do we teach with the commandments? Why do we keep the commandments? Out of fear and love.
Right.
You know, in the presence of God. So now I've got two different thoughts going on. Fear, that's not good. Got to reconcile those somehow. But in the Old Testament, Isaiah fears the presence of God because he knows that he shouldn't live through the experience. One should not be in the presence of God and live through it. Moses had these experiences. It's interesting. David hides out when he's hiding from Saul. He hides out in the Holy of Holies in the presence of God. And that ends up saving his life. But for all intents and purposes, I bet you he thought about whether or not that was a good place to hide. because it is the presence of God. And Peter, too, the first time he encounters Jesus in a boat in Luke chapter 5, once they have this miraculous catch of fish and the nets are breaking and the boats are beginning to sink, Peter begins to realize that this guy who's in the boat with him is not any ordinary guy. He's in the presence of the Son of God, and he has a remarkable confession of sin and faith. "Go away from me, Lord." Lord's a marvelous faith term. "For I am a sinful man." So you see what the fear, you know, we should fear God. Here's the reconciliation. I said fear operates as opposite of faith. That's when our fear is in things other than God. But when our fear is in God, you know, the fear of judgment. We deserve judgment for our sins. For that very reason, God is still someone to be feared. God be praised, he is also to be loved, because his grace is far greater than the gracious side of his heart is, you know, that's far greater than the judging side. So we give thanks that a gracious God is not one ultimately we have to fear, because we know that we have the forgiveness of sins. And for that reason also, we don't need to fear all the other aspects of life as well. Fear of death, for instance, I think that correlates to disbelief. But fear of God correlates to a real faith. It's who you fear or what you fear that matters.
505-780-50, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Pastor Dan Torkelson is our guest this morning on the Bible Study. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for joining us. We're back after these few short messages.
Dr. C.F.W. Walther once told his seminary students, "I wish to talk the Christian doctrine into your very heart, enabling you to come forward as living witnesses with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I do not want you to be standing in your pulpits like lifeless statues, but to speak with confidence and cheerful courage." Today, Concordia Seminary still strives to do just that.
When you exercise, it all counts. You don't need to join a gym to get the benefits of exercise. Go for a walk, ride a bike, or take the stairs. Do 10 minutes of exercise at a time. Just try to get in 150 minutes a week. Exercise relieves stress, helps maintain a healthy weight, and builds strong bones. It all counts.
Find us on Facebook at facebook.com/itallcounts. Brought to you by the Missouri Department of Health and Senior Services and the Health Resources and Services Administration.
Extremism on display.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Earlier this year, the country wondered whether or not the federal government would be shut down. Congress and the president could not agree on a deal to fund the government for the remainder of the 2011 fiscal year. What kept the two sides apart? The funding of Planned Parenthood with taxpayer money. According to the New York Times, President Obama preferred to see the government shut down than have Planned Parenthood lose the huge government subsidy that allows it to abort over 300,000 unborn children a year. Obama got his way, but has shown his extreme pro-abortion position.
Are you pro-life? Then visit our website at sba-list.org and discover how you can make a difference. I'm Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. Thanks for taking a stand.
This is Rob Otrembiak, Executive Director of Humanitry. Sunday, November 13th is Humanitry Sunday. Learn about the ministries, services, and programs of Humanitry, a Lutheran social ministry organization. Opportunities for guest speakers, volunteering, serving on our board, and making a difference for families impacted by incarceration, homelessness, single parenthood, and poverty. Please call us at 314-772-7720 to celebrate Humanitry Sunday, November 13th.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance, heard every Sunday morning at 9:15 a.m. on listener-supported KFUO Radio. Each week, I am privileged to blend together a message from the Word of God. Some are topically driven, others are textually oriented, along with great music and a prayer to fit the theme of the day as well. Why not make your plans right now to join me this coming Sunday morning? That's Moments of Assurance this Sunday at 9:15 a.m. right here on KFUO Radio.
When it comes to romance, what do women really want? This is John Fuller with Focus on the Family Minute. If you're like many husbands, figuring out your wife's romantic expectations and emotional needs can be challenging. But it's not as hard as you think. Here's Cindy Dagnan.
We are liberated women. We're smart, and we can vote, and we can own property, and we can do all the things, sort of. But we still are very traditional. For you to have put some thought in something, for you to have noticed that we are dying to have this book, and it's by our favorite author, and you bring it home. Or a few times when my husband noticed that the kids and me at home were not being a good thing, he'd take all four of them, load them up, get me a magazine, come back, make spaghetti, and say, "Your job is to sit in the chair and look at this magazine." Flowers still work. Any kind of a surprise. And of course, this varies from woman to woman, but it's amazing to me that as modern as we are, in our hearts, we like that.
Trusted, practical relational advice at focusonthefamily.com/marriage.
Good morning. Welcome back. This is the Bible Study on, listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for joining us. Pastor Dan Torkelson is our guest pastor, going through Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 to 36. We talk about Jesus walking on the water, but we neglect sometimes, Pastor, that, Peter got out of the boat. Now, this is maybe a good place to pick up on this text here. If you're preaching on this text, let's say I'm preaching. Let's say I'm a seminarian. And you've given me this text, and maybe you're supervising me in my vicarage or whatever it may be, and I use this text as a way to motivate people. Get out of the boat. It's time to get out of the boat. You've got to do something for Jesus. Be like Peter and get out of the boat. What would I have gotten wrong?
Well, the boat is safety for the disciples. I think at the end of the day, this isn't necessarily a text about witnessing. I think this is a text about salvation and where salvation comes from. You'll notice that the boat often, the analogy of the boat is often used of the church. The ark is a remarkable example of this. The ark is salvation for Noah and his family, 1 Peter 3. In the midst of that, all that water, eight people were saved. And for this, you know, this correlates to baptism, which now saves you, and which brings you into the boat. And that's also why Jesus picks on fishermen, because, you know, there's a marvelous metaphor between what they do and what he does with the Word of God. Their nets correlate nicely to his Word. And boy, I'm starting to sound like an allegorical preacher. But at the end of the day, I would just simply argue that Peter's desire to get out of the boat was, or Peter's request was rooted in, like I said before, reasonable doubt. So to encourage your people, if you're preaching this, to get out of the boat, I think just sort of gets the total context of this text wrong. Do we want our people to get out and witness and live? Yeah. This isn't the text that teaches that, though. Peter is being Peter here. And we need to see ourselves in that as well. I don't think Peter was... It doesn't seem to me that he was doing this because he was excited to walk on the water. He was looking for some proof that the one he thought was a ghost really was Jesus. So do a miracle here and prove yourself, which is what I think the crowds wanted from Jesus all the time too. But if I were saying get out, if I were preaching get out of the boat, you know, get out and witness, that's not necessarily what this text is talking about.
Now, there's a word that could make some sort of uncomfortable, especially on Reformation Day, and that's that mm-hmm. word proof.
Right.
Now, we have trouble with this, but when you say Peter was... Jesus comes and says, it's me. Now, when you call someone, Pastor Torkelson, I don't know that every time they answer the phone you go, hello, this is Pastor Dan Torkelson calling.
Right.
Or just
right.
go, hi, it's me. And you assume that they know the sound of your voice.
Right.
Okay. Now, Peter, as you said a moment ago, probably by this time knows Jesus' voice pretty well,
mm-hmm.
is accustomed to it, but yet he still demands proof.
Right.
Does Jesus give him proof?
Yes. Yes, he does. He puts him out on the water, and at least for a time, until the fears rise up and the doubts come along, he's successful walking on the water. I joked before, don't put God to the test, but there are times in the scriptures where God accepts the test, I guess you could say, whether he's happy about it or not, he does. A good example would be Abraham, before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, he bargains with God for
yeah,
Sodom.
Yeah.
It's kind of a bold move. I think Moses is similarly bold out in the wilderness after the golden calf. When he says, you know, God, I understand you want to destroy these people for their idolatry, but that's just not like you. And he holds God to who he is. And that's marvelous faith. I don't know, though, that those are good corollaries to this, because I don't really think Peter's necessarily holding Jesus to who he is. I think there's still too much doubt at work here. And I think the fact that he starts drowning after a while is probably... you know, the proof positive of what I'm saying. There's just an element of doubt here, and he's just sort of demanding God prove himself. And the fact of the matter is, when it comes to faith, we should not require proof. And we should not put God to the test, you know, all the time. At the same time, there are times when it might be very, very appropriate, when things are going poorly in life or badly in life, for us to pray to God, God, I know you're a good and gracious God, now please, be that for me. But that, again, that's not really quite the same situation. That's marvelous faith. This is kind of speaking out of doubt.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Dan Torkelson, our guest. You can join us now with any questions or comments about Matthew chapter 14 as we wrap up this portion of the text. So as you take a look at this event, Pastor, there's a greater narrative that comes out of this. We've talked about good old Peter, And maybe this is at this point we finally restore Thomas to a place of honor, because this is perhaps a greater moment of doubt than even Thomas. But when it comes to these miraculous events, we are so far detached by time from when these things happened. But the disciples are watching things that we today, if you think they couldn't believe it, I mean, when's the last time you saw someone demon possessed? When's the last time you saw a withered hand simply stretched out and healed? Someone raised from the dead.
Right.
These were not uncommon things at this time, were they?
No, they weren't. But I would argue that sometimes these things may be before us and we don't see them. The devil's very good at masking his work as well. In fact, that's been the church's sort of classic answer to the question about ghosts anyway, has been that at the end of the day, we do know that they're evil spirits and they love to play with our mind. And, could they create a situation where you're, for instance, living in a house and you think that the spirit of a prior owner of the house is there? Certainly they could. That's very, very true. And that's not necessarily telling the person that they're crazy and they didn't see what they saw. Maybe they did. But maybe it's not what they think it is. And that's, it's important to see the devil behind a lot of those realities. It may not be so in your face like it was at Jesus' time, or it may very well be, and we're just choosing not to see it. I believe in evil spirits. I believe in demon possession. I believe these things are very, very real. And, you'd have to sit down with me over coffee sometime to hear the stories. But at the end of the day, I'm not, this is not the venue to tell those stories, but the fact of the matter is I think these things are far more real and far more visible if you're looking for them than we often realize.
We treat, such a good point to bring up, especially today of all days, Pastor Torkelson, we treat Satan with benign neglect, don't you think? We talk about the victory over sin, death, and the devil, so now he must obviously be inconsequential.
Right, and benign neglect is being generous. I think the bigger problem today is we treat him as if he wasn't real. And the church probably true. Benign neglect is probably more true of the church and even our preaching. But I think in society in general, there's no such thing as a devil. I'm told that President Obama has suggested there's no such thing as hell. And that's just, I'm not finding fault with him so much as he's a reflection of the society that we live in.
Well, perhaps November next year might change his mind about that. I don't know.
Maybe. We'll see. In this particular case, the ghost they see, it's the devil not operating through the ghost, because the quote unquote ghost is actually Jesus. But you got to see the devil's hand on each of the shoulders of the disciples, as this is what they suspect it is. And he's exploiting their fear, and it's right out there in front of them. And this is the stuff he does to us every day. We may not be seeing apparitions or ghosts. It may not be the fourth watch of the night, but he is always getting us to not see the situation for what it really is, and always trying to raise doubts in our mind.
You touched on this earlier, and I want to go back to it for a moment, because it's such a common theme today, about if you commit to God, God will commit to you, and all those sorts of things. Oh, you of little faith, if only we had more faith. Perhaps if Peter were more faithful, he wouldn't have sunk in the first place.
Right, right. And that's again, the cart a little bit before the horse. The preaching that, if you give, you will be blessed. If you have more faith, you're going to get more in return. That appeals very nicely to the way we like to think in this day and age, but one of the things I'm looking for, let's say Pastor Torkelson, you're going to preach this text this Sunday. One of the things I'm really looking for first, even before I concentrate too much on Peter, is I'm looking for Jesus. What is Jesus doing here? How does he behave in the midst of all of this? And it is kind of strange that he's out walking on the water in the fourth watch of the night, and I can't explain that. I don't know necessarily why he's doing that, except perhaps to test some disciples who he knows are out on the boat fearing things. That may be the explanation. But at the end of the day, where I think Jesus' action really starts to take on some meaning in this text is when, after hearing the question that Peter throws at him, "Lord, let me come out to you on the water," Jesus invites. You know, it's not far off from the first invitation he gave Peter to become a disciple. Okay, come follow me out on the water. It's just a little different in that regard. So Peter does. He gets out of the boat. He walks on the water. And when the fear kicks in because he saw the wind coming up and starts to drown, the next thing you see Jesus doing is reaching down. In response to a very, very brief prayer, Peter calls out, "Lord, save me." And this is what Jesus came into the world to do. That's why this text is ultimately about salvation. What this text is this is an encapsulated form of the mission of Christ to seek and to save the lost. And when he's drowning in the water there, Peter is lost. He's lost in his doubts, he's lost in his fears, and he's about to die. And Jesus reaches down and pulls him out. Then he scolds him. But notice what comes first. What comes first really here is the grace and love of Jesus for Peter. He does pull him out. You know, he could have let him go, I suppose. And he might have said, "Sorry, but this is your time." But he doesn't do that. He pulls him out of the water and he saves him. And this isn't about Peter being bold enough to ask for something in order to get something in return. This is about a Jesus who is Lord and Savior, who invites Peter out onto the water. Peter probably wouldn't have gone out there if he hadn't gotten the invitation. And then saves him when he starts to drown. That comes first. And then from there, can we find boldness and confidence of faith, knowing that we've been pulled out of the water, maybe the water of our baptism? Great place to jump to baptism here.
Yeah.
Having been pulled out of death itself to new life, having drowned the sinful nature, can we live boldly and confidently? Certainly we can. Certainly we can. We don't necessarily need to walk on water. We don't need proof, like I mentioned before, but Christ is our Lord. He's already pulled us out, and we can walk on water for others.
Now, go ahead. I'm sorry.
No, I'm sorry.
I was just going to say, you know, the thing, I try and picture this in my mind's eye. I'm wondering how you, as you read the text and you sort of visualize this as you go through it, how do you see this occurring? Do you see Peter sort of cautiously, you know, leaning over the boat and touching the water with his toe to see if it's solid or not? Do you see him like the post-resurrection scene where he sees Jesus and it just leaps out of the boat? You know, how do you see this in your imagination as you read this?
I'm guessing there's still a lot of fear there. Well, I don't know. His eyes are on his Lord. It's tough to say because the fear, you know, it's ultimately fear that causes him to drown. So what causes him to walk on the water? Probably, I hope, it's Christ who causes him to walk on the water. Now, we were playing with shades of meaning with regard to the word, you said unbelief and disbelief.
Right,
and
exactly.
And fear. We've got to talk about faith here. We've got to get faith right, because too many people in American Christianity do not get it right. And you know, and where you especially see this go horribly wrong is in their reading of Paul. But it's very appropriate here, too. What keeps Peter, you've asked a great question, what keeps Peter on top of the water is not Peter's faith, as if faith were his thing that he does for God. That's the big mistake that American Christians are making with regard to faith. They understand faith is their thing they do for God. What keeps Peter on top of the water is Christ. And in reality, when you're looking at the word faith, especially when you're looking at the word faith in Paul, but it's very, very true here too, you almost have to see, well, you do have to see it as a synonym for Christ himself. Christ keeps us afloat. He keeps us on the water. And Peter's not floating here. He's walking on it. But it's Christ who keeps him up there. so often we get to talking about, oh, you know, I was going through this or bad, this or that bad thing in life, and boy, my faith, if it weren't for my faith, maybe what we want to say is, boy, if it weren't for Christ.
Oh, yeah.
Because faith, true faith, is centered on Christ anyway. And it gives all glory to Him. And sometimes we get in all that talk about me and my faith. I do start to wonder when I hear people talk that way too much, if they really hear that they're not giving glory to God. It sounds like a lot of talk about them.
If I'm sick, I can have faith in my doctors. I can have faith in the medicine. I can have faith in the four tires on my car not blowing up while I'm driving down the highway. I can have all kinds of faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right, in that sort of sense.
Yeah.
But in the biblical sense, faith is so centered on Christ that you really can't tell the difference. Is it faith or is it Christ? Yes, because faith is Christ. For Paul, faith is being in Christ. And Paul presents that so wonderfully incarnationally. You know, he says, as many of you as are baptized into Christ have put on Christ like clothing. You wear Him around. So that, you know, when you're doing good works, it's Christ who's doing the good works. People don't see you. They see Christ. Everything is on Christ. And this is why being in a church, a Lutheran church, it's Reformation Day. It's a good day to bring this up. We talk about sacraments for that very reason. Because in the sacraments, for instance, in Christ's body and blood for the forgiveness of our sins, His body and blood becomes part of our body and blood. In baptism, we receive the robes of Christ's righteousness, and we literally put on Christ. So when we start talking about me and my faith, we have already put a far bigger distance between us and Jesus than the Bible does. When Jesus saves us, He's got us whole self. And when we live in our baptisms and when Christ's body and blood are part of our body and blood, it should totally be indistinguishable. We should not make that distinction. Boy, if it weren't for me, for my faith, I would never have gotten through that. Better language is, if it weren't for Christ, I would never have gotten through that. Let me put in, and this really does play well with this text. I'm going to put a little story on this. This is an analogy that I could say it happened to me, but I think it's happened to a lot of pastors. You inevitably, a family member of someone who's dying contacts you and says, I've got this family member, he's dying, he's terminally ill, hasn't been to church in a long time. Pastor, what should I do? And I usually offer to be willing to talk to this person and to minister to them for the end of their life, like I think all pastors should. And when I've been in those circumstances, it's common to hear from the person who's dying, Pastor, I don't really know if I have the faith to trust in God in the midst of all this suffering. You know what I can say? I don't know if I always do, unfortunately. Chalk it up to my sinful nature, but one of the things I can say is, that's all right. Let Jesus believe for you. Let Jesus, be the one, be your Lord and Savior here, and just take care of the matter. It's not about you. It's about what He does for you here. It's about the word He preaches to you, the comfort He brings, the forgiveness He brings, and the eternal comfort that lies ahead. You can be weak. He's the one who's got the strength to handle it. So we throw it on Him.
Yeah, I think you have just beautifully keyed in on the main question that this text raises for people, and that is, can I count on Christ to save me like He saved Peter?
Mm-hmm. Well, if you go down for good, it's not that Jesus wasn't still His Lord, but, can you count on Jesus? Yeah. Regardless of the outcome. I think that's where I got to go with this. Regardless of the outcome, can you count on Jesus? Yes, absolutely. it's all the other sinners in this world, manipulated by the devil, that we can't always count on, including our closest relatives. But Jesus is the Son of God. He's the sinless Son of God who could be counted on to go to a cross for you. And it's He who brings us through the deep water and the storms of life.
All right, with just about three, 4 minutes left to go here, let's get a couple of phone calls in. Let's go to Bob first. Bob, good morning. You're on Pastor Torkelson. Go ahead.
Good morning, Roland. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
I might also add that as a Texas Ranger fan, I have to congratulate the Cards. They did really play a good game. In fact, my four-year-old grandson, he said, I'm going to root for the Tweety Birds. So that's what he calls the Cardinals, the Tweety Birds.
I totally relate, being from Milwaukee.
Yes, I figured you would. It's interesting about faith. And one time, a long time ago, I was on a Ambassadors for Christ, and I had an engineer that I didn't know he was an engineer, but he invited us in, and he said we talked for quite a while. His wife was obviously very pregnant and really didn't want to have us in there. But no, he said, I want to talk to you. He said, we need this, something we need to do. We're going to have a kid now. We need to get involved in church and stuff. And then he said, but, you know, one thing I don't understand is faith. What is faith?
Mm-hmm.
And I was a college kid. And I And then I saw his TV over there. I said, well, you know, it's like that TV. I said, you don't know when you walk up to it and you turn it on. You don't know exactly all the things that happened and why they happened and so on and so forth. But you know that it's going to come on. And that's the way faith is, that when we approach Christ, we know that Christ is going to be active in our lives. And he said, well, as a matter of fact, I do happen to know how a TV works. I'm an electrical engineer. but he says, I get your
point. That's
no
fun. That's not fair.
he says, I get your point. And to me, that has been one explanation that I realize that, you know, it's like all human expressions of things, of the heavenly things. It's not exactly perfect, but at least it communicated to this individual what faith was.
Yeah. Well, and that's pretty good. Yes, with regard to faith, absolute total trust in Christ. And
right.
I would just add to that what I said before, and that is that you want to keep those two terms, faith and Christ, literally right on top of each other. I mean,
yeah.
you can do that with Paul. When you're reading Galatians, for instance, and you see the word faith, just strike it once from the text and replace it with Christ and see if it still makes sense. I guarantee you it will.
Yeah, I agree.
That's what I think, what we were talking about before, that's what a lot of American Christians right now are really not fully grasping. And probably because so many of the popular preachers out there don't fully grasp it. And it really does mark, on this day of the Reformation, it really does mark one of those great aspects of the Lutheran difference.
Yeah.
The Lutheran difference is that I think we've got Paul's understanding of faith right, at least in our theology. And at the end of the day, I think we need to be more adamant about preaching it that way too. Faith is Christ. It's being in Christ. There's no distinction.
What's disappointing is when I read statistics like the one I just heard about the other day, 57% of Lutherans believe they get to heaven by works.
Yeah, right,
that is
exactly.
Disappointing. That when we're preaching and teaching the same word of God, that it's faith. And then they go and it's works. We got to have works.
That is extremely disappointing. And what it says to me as a pastor is I've got a lot of work to do.
Well, Pastor Dan Torkelson, we are grateful for the time you spent with us this morning.
Thank you. I appreciate it.
An excellent study today. And, you know, I'm going to delight just a little bit that a great Brewers fan like yourself will have to wear Cardinal red and enjoy it for one day out of the year.
Oh, well, I'll try to. There's always next year.
God bless you, my friend. Good talking with you.
Thank you. Take care. God bless.
Paul Clayton is up next with Ask the Pastor. I'm back at 4 with Studio A. We'll see you then. Bye-bye.
We thank you for listening to the Bible Study on KFUO Radio. Underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor, coming up next, Hour 2 of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.